I'd remind you again, as we do have our meeting coming up in a couple of weeks, be in prayer for our church. As we seek to do what God would have us do. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, you have been kind to us in meeting our needs. And again, Father, I pray now especially on behalf of the church, and thank you for the kindness that you've shown us, the people that you have added to this church, the desire in this church to hear the word taught, and Father, the way that you have met our needs as a church. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to the tasks that you have called us to, that we would preach the gospel accurately, that we would handle your word rightly, and that we would use those resources that you've entrusted to us to accomplish the mission that you have given the church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 this morning. Those who are 4 foot and under may be dismissed. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In recent weeks, not only in religious news sources, but I know I've seen in some secular news sources, there's been coverage of a controversy down at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. There was a professor, a tenured professor at Wheaton College, who announced on Facebook, as an expression of solidarity with Muslims who she felt were being picked on, that she would begin herself to wear the hijab, the traditional Muslim head covering for women. Now, so if you don't know, Wheaton is an evangelical school, a Christian college. And so this woman, who's a professor at a Christian university, announced that she was going to start wearing a Muslim head covering to show her solidarity with Muslims. And one of the comments that she made, that really created a lot of furor is she said, they and we worship the same God. And this became a point of controversy. The president of Wheaton and the board suspended her. And as you might expect in this day, that led to campus protests and were offended and things along those lines. I actually haven't followed it closely. I don't know where it stands right now. So let me ask you this. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And I suspect your answer is no. You would say they worship different gods. So here's my next question. So how many gods are there? Oh, I didn't give you my trick question warning. See, this was a trick question. So how many gods are there? What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that there is one God, or does the Bible teach that there are many gods? And what's the correct answer? Say it all together. Yes. It says yes, right? In some sense, we're playing with words here. But in another, this is ultimately important. One of the most central claims of the Bible is that there is really one and only one God, and that other so-called gods are no gods at all. They don't deserve the name God. On the other hand, there are so-called gods, futile challengers to God's eternal reign. In fact, there are a host of these false gods. As we've noted before, false gods weren't just something back in Bible days. Right? How do you know when something is a god? How do you find a false god? I suggest to you this morning, and these themes are going to come up over and again in this morning's sermon. A god for us is anything that claims our ultimate loyalty and love. A god for us is anything that claims our ultimate loyalty and our ultimate love. It is proper for us, I want you to get this, it is proper for us to have many loyalties and many loves. Right? If I were to ask, tell me some of your loyalties, tell me some of your loves, you should be able to come up with a list. I say here, to various degrees, I have loyalty and love for my wife, or to the Detroit Lions, or to Amazon.com, or to dear professors of mine, or to the United States of America. These are all very different loves and very different loyalties. Right? Does this make sense? These are different loves, different loyalties that I have. For the Christian, God and God alone is to have the ultimate loyalty and love. And we come to know whether God has the ultimate loyalty and love in our life when our loyalties come in conflict with each other. Right? We've talked about this before, but this is how we diagnose the false gods in our heart when our loyalties conflict with one another. This doesn't even have to be within a Christian context. Again, some random guy out in Gogebic County, he has a set of loyalties and loves. And there are days when his hobby and his kid's activity at school or his work and his desire for his wife to spend more time with him, these loyalties conflict with each other. His decisions tell us in those occasions where his ultimate loyalties lie. And those sorts of things in his life that trump all other loyalties, that trump all other loves, those things are his God. The first commandment is that we are to have no other gods than the one true God. Fighting idols, then, fighting false gods, is the core commitment of biblical religion. This morning we're resuming our series in the book of Deuteronomy. If you remember, and this is, I know, some time ago now, but just to sort of reset the context, the book of Deuteronomy is simultaneously an important document, but it is also a sermon. It sort of works as both of them. As a document, the book is, in a format common to its day, it is the terms of the covenant between God and His people Israel. We've said it is sort of like, you could read it as the Constitution and Bill of Rights and the basic laws of the nation of Israel. That's what Deuteronomy functions as. And so it begins the way that law codes begin in that day by saying, hey, I am the God of you. I am your ruler. Here are the things that I've done for you that merit your loyalty to me. And now here are the terms and conditions of our relationship as I am your king and you are my people, right? Deuteronomy is that document. As a sermon, we are to imagine the book as a sermon that Moses is preaching to the people just on the east side of the Jordan River. Here, they've been delivered up out of Egypt, brought to Sinai, and given the covenant initially, led to the border of the promised land where they were unfaithful to God, where they did not obey God's command to go in and take the land, and as consequence, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, dying off one by one as God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. And now they have been brought again to the boundary of the land, and they are being commanded to go in and take the land, and Moses wants to remind them that they are God's covenant people. And if they are going to go into the land and keep the land, these are going to be the conditions of being God's people. They must reaffirm their loyalty to the covenant. We left off at the end of chapter 4 as Moses completes the historical survey. This has been God's dealings with you in the past. And now here in chapter 5, he begins to say, now these are the terms and conditions. This is what your relationship with God will be covered and determined by these laws. It begins with the core of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. And so for the next 10 weeks, we're going to camp here. This is very rare for me. I rarely do a sermon series in which I preach a verse at a time. We would be in Deuteronomy a long time if I did that. But these commands are so foundational to rightly understanding God's law that it is fitting for us to do this in this way. And so we're going to work our way through each one of these. This morning, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Let's read the opening, the prologue of the commandments, Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 1, up through the first commandment in verse 7. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house, or out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Our passage begins in verse 1 with Moses expressing the seriousness of what is about to follow. He piles up commands here in verse 1. Hear and learn and be careful and do them. That opening expression from Moses, "Hear, O Israel," is something that you see recurring at critical junctures in the book of Deuteronomy. It's sort of a way of putting an exclamation point at the beginning of a sentence, right? A way of saying right from the outset, the next thing that I'm about to tell you is really important. Moses gets up and says, "Hear, O Israel, this is what you must hear." Moses is speaking here, not on his own authority, but in the authority of God. And then in verses 2 through 5, we have a somewhat challenging passage. Verse 2 taken alone is pretty straightforward. Look at verse 2. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Okay, and just a reminder, Horeb in our Bibles is the same place as Sinai. Okay, Horeb, Sinai, interchangeable. You can use one or the other. So what covenant did God make with his people at Horeb? Well, this was the giving of the law, right? We've talked about this before. This is when God delivers to his people all the law through Moses. He constitutes them as a nation at this point. That God certainly had made covenants with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob previously, a covenant that it would endure from generation to generation, promises that he would keep. But at Sinai, the nation is established as a nation. Their rules, their commandments, their laws are given to them by God. And they are now going out from Egypt as an independent nation on the way to their own land. And so, verse 2 tells us, at Sinai, God made a covenant with us. But verse 3 is where things get difficult. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Now that's somewhat perplexing. What does it mean when it says that God didn't make this covenant with their fathers? In the most natural sense, and I want you to get this, right? So we're 40 years after the wilderness wanderings. If you were to take a survey of the people that were standing in front of Moses, most of them weren't alive at Sinai. And most of the people that were alive at Sinai weren't alive then. And so when Moses stands up and he says, "God didn't make a covenant with our fathers, he made this covenant with us," there should be a part of you that goes, "Well, no, actually it was precisely with our fathers," right? It was the generation before us that God made the covenant with. What does Moses mean when he says, "God didn't make a covenant with our fathers"? Two possibilities here. I'll give you the one first that I think is possible but less likely, and then I'll give you the one that I find more convincing. One way to understand what Moses is saying here is that your fathers is not a reference to the preceding generation, but to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And probably the strongest argument for this, I was doing my research this week on this, and the first time I read the text, it never even dawned on me that your fathers could be a reference to the patriarchs. That wasn't how I read the text, and I started reading some of the commentaries, and they brought it up, and I said, I'm unconvinced by this. Let me see how the expression "your fathers" is used through the book of Deuteronomy. And I was really hoping it was going to be on my side, and it's not. Almost every time your fathers is used in the book of Deuteronomy, it's used as a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's used as a reference to the patriarchs. Now, most of those are in what we would consider cliches. A reference to the God of your fathers, or the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, right? Those are expressions that show up again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. So they're almost just figures of speech at that point. But the reality is, most of the time, Moses uses the expression "your fathers" in Deuteronomy. It's a reference to the patriarchs. So why do I think it's not the patriarchs? Well, the biggest downside to this view is I don't know what it would mean in context. Right? Surely, the covenant that God made at Sinai is different than the covenant that God made with Abraham. That makes sense? Right? The covenant that God makes with Abraham, where God swears to Abraham that he will make him a great nation, that his descendants will be innumerable, that those who bless him will be blessed, those who curse him will be cursed, is a perpetual covenant. I think it is rightly considered an unconditional covenant, one that God will keep unilaterally. The Sinai covenant is a different kind of covenant than that. Right? There's laws, there's conditions, there's curses and blessings on the people of the covenant if they keep covenant. And so we could say, Moses could be saying, God didn't make a covenant like the covenant you received at Sinai with your fathers. I still wouldn't know what his point is. What is he trying to convince the people of there? Maybe you have a better answer for that than I do. I don't know what the answer would be. I still think the more natural reading is the best reading here. When Moses says in verse 3, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, I think he's speaking of the previous generation that was at Sinai. But I think what Moses is doing here is using a figure of speech that isn't uncommon in our Bibles, particularly in Hebrew sections of our Bibles. Some of you know this passage. In the book of Hosea, there are a couple of different times where God says, "For I desire mercy," what? "And not sacrifice." I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now I want you to think about this for just a little bit. Is God in Hosea declaring the end of the sacrificial system? What's the answer? No, he's not, right? The sacrificial system ends when? With whom? With Jesus Christ, right? If you were a faithful Jew in Jesus' day, did God expect you to bring sacrifices? Yes, he did. And so when God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," is he saying, "All right, guys, quit with the sacrifices"? What he's saying is, I desire mercy, I also desire sacrifice, but in comparison, that fades away to, I want your heart. Does that make sense? That's what it's saying. It's when it says, I want this, not that, it's not actually saying, I want this, not that. It's saying, I really want this. So don't make it about that. That makes sense? You get it? In that same way, look at verse 3 then. Moses is saying, stop thinking that covenant was with your fathers. It's with you. Does that make sense? The point is not that the covenant wasn't made with their fathers. It was, in fact, made with their fathers. But what Moses is trying to impress on them, this new generation of Israelites that now has a chance to go in and receive the land, he says, don't think that covenant is made with your fathers. That covenant is a covenant from generation to generation. It's your covenant. It's your covenant. To me, that makes a much better sense of the text. I think that's the better understanding. The covenant that God made was with the nation and its descendants, and so the covenant is theirs. And this is why Moses is calling on them to reaffirm their allegiance to God's laws. Those laws are their laws. And so he reminds them in verses 4 and 5 about the law coming to them, even those who were not there, that God appeared to them face to face, as it were, He appeared to them personally. The law is not merely some abstract code, but it is an expression of their God speaking to them through the mediator, Moses. And then immediately then leading into the commandments. Moses finishes verse 5 and says, God said, and then verse 5 functions as, oh, the end of verse 5 functions as the, verse 6, sorry, I skipping around this morning. Those of you who are in Sunday school already know, I went downstairs this morning to make my traditional pre-Sunday school cup of coffee, and the Keurig machine didn't work, and so I'm broken this morning. I'm not fully functional. Verse 6 is the prologue to the Ten Commandments, probably next week. And I'm just gonna put a footnote here and say, come back next week for this discussion. Some of you are aware that the Ten Commandments are divided differently in different religious traditions. There is, at least among some Jews, a certain dividing of the Ten Commandments that sees verse 6 as the first commandment. The most common difference is actually between Protestants and Catholics, and some Lutherans will actually side with the Catholics on this, as to how to divide the commandments. I would understand, and we'll see this morning, that verse 7 is commandment number 1, verse 8 is commandment number 2. Our Catholic friends will see verses 7 and 8 together as commandment number 1. And then they'll take the commands about covetousness in verse 21 and divide those into two commandments. Okay? And it actually matters. Some of you are going, that sounds really trivial. It actually matters because it goes back to, and some of you were here when we talked about this a little bit earlier in chapter 4, it gets back to the question whether there's a difference between having no other gods and having graven images. I would argue those are separate commands and they have separate implications for us. And do you understand why Catholic churches and some Lutheran churches would want to say that's one command? Because that way they can have images in their churches. You understand? There's actual implications here. We'll talk about this some more next week. But for now, I just want you to go with it and assume that verse 7 is the first commandment by itself. So verse 6 is the prologue. And the prologue is absolutely essential to the commandment. God says, I am, and I haven't been reading it this way this morning, but I want to remind you, when you see in the text, as you do in verse 6, L-O-R-D, as in all capital letters, that is the covenant name of God. We often pronounce it Yahweh. We actually don't totally know how it should be pronounced. In the Hebrew text, we have the consonants, and we have guesses at the vowels. It's the same word that we would get our English term Jehovah from, kind of working it through German a little bit. Yahweh, Jehovah, is actually the same word. Just take my word on that one. But it's God's name, right? And this is important for us because, and I want you to get this, for us, God is both a name and a title, right? So we talk about God doing this and God doing that. What we're using there is as a name, right? God does this. We're using that as God's name. But it's also a title. We can talk about there being other gods, right? Lord is the same thing. Well, the Lord did this, the Lord did that. We're kind of using it as a name, but it can also be a title, and in fact, a title that's sometimes used even of people. When you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that's not a title. That is God's name. It is His name, Yahweh. And so the text says, I am Yahweh your God. This is not generic here. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This means, and this is why we say, if you think back to the introduction of the sermon, this is why we insist that the truth that there is one and only one God, does not at all mean that everyone who worships a God is really worshiping the same God. Because the one true God has identified himself. Who is the one true God? Well, he is Yahweh who brought Israel up out of Egypt. And if you're not worshiping Yahweh who brought Israel up out of Egypt, you're not worshiping the one true God. Does that make sense? This idea that there is one and only one God does not at all allow us to say, well, everyone's really worshiping the same God, they're just using different names. Or everyone's really... Slow down, get the words out. Everyone's really worshiping the same God, they just have different ways of doing it. If you are not worshiping the God who has revealed himself as Yahweh, the God who brought Israel up out of Egypt, you are worshiping a false God. That's immensely important. That's why God begins by identifying himself. It is true and right to observe. I believe it was Augustine who first made this comment that people have a God-shaped void that they are seeking to fill. Right? And they fill it with other gods. Sometimes actual things they call God, sometimes with earthly pleasures, some of which are legitimate, others are not. But what the Bible says, and we need to say this full-throatedly, but we also need to say it kindly, is that when people fill their God-shaped void with something other than the one true God, they are not seeking God, they are rebelling against God. They are rejecting the God who has revealed himself. There is one and only one God. So verse 7, the commandment itself, you shall have no other gods before me. Everything else in the law hinges on this. Now, we do require one quick word of clarification here. When the command says that you are to have no other gods before me, God says, it doesn't mean you are not to have other gods that are more important than me. In other words, the commandment isn't saying, go ahead and have other gods, just keep them under me. Does that make sense? Right? You could read the verse that way. Have no other gods with a higher position than me. Have no other gods before me. And you're like, good, I've got some other gods, but I try to keep them on the shelf under God. Right? And that's not what the commandment is saying at all. The text is not, before here, is not saying priority. It's saying in God's presence. And we know from what we saw, for instance, last week in Psalm 139, where is God's presence? Everywhere. You are not to have any other gods in the presence of God, and God is everywhere. The point is that there is no place we can hide from God, and so there is no place where we can hide our idols from God. We are always in His presence, and therefore, we are not permitted any idols at all. Everything for us, then, is ultimately related to this one question. How are we related to God? One of my church pet peeves is people who talk incessantly about having a personal relationship with God. Not that I think it's entirely bad, it's just not really how the Bible presents things. And the reality is, everyone has a personal relationship with God. Right? The question is whether that personal relationship with God is one that is reconciled or where you and God are enemies of each other. You have a relationship with God. Everyone has a relationship with God. And the foundation of your relationship with God is this. Do you acknowledge that God is God? Do you understand that that's the core question you've got to ask? There's other questions that you have to ask, but the core question that I'm asking you about God this morning is, do you indeed affirm that God is God? If there is one God, He merits all our ultimate loyalty, and He merits all our ultimate love. The idea that there is one and only one God. We did this in Sunday school. I love the times where we read something in the text and we have to acknowledge that it's true. We also have to acknowledge that it makes our brains blow up. There are truths like that. They're just bigger than us. They're just more than we can cram in our tiny minds. And the response of some people is, if I can't understand it, I won't believe it. And what that person is saying is, I am God. You understand that? What that person is saying is, I am the ultimate reference point in the universe for truth. If it is more than I can understand, it simply can't be true. What we're saying is, God is God and I'm not. And so when I come to those points that I come to on many pages of Scripture where it is evident that God is infinitely wise and I am not, I should be driven to marvel at God. There is one and only one God, and I'm not Him. And so I marvel at Him. I marvel in Psalm 139 that God knows everything about me. He knows the words that I will speak even before I speak them. I marvel that God is not absent anywhere, but that He is fully present everywhere, that He is the creator of all things. I marvel at this. But it is not adequate merely. Deuteronomy calls us. It is not adequate merely to marvel at God in the way that we marvel, for instance, at some natural wonder. I've said on multiple occasions, for me, the most amazing thing I have ever seen is the Grand Canyon. I love the Grand Canyon. I've been there on a couple of occasions, and one of the things I love about the Grand Canyon is it sneaks up on you. Because you're driving through a wooded area, and it's not like a mountain that you see it for miles off on the horizon. You're driving, and then all of a sudden, you stop, and there's the biggest hole in the ground you've ever seen. I've said on many occasions, I can't imagine the first guy riding his horse across Arizona. He's like, oh, Josh should be there in two... Nope, won't be there in 2 days. How big is this thing? It's an amazing thing. I can be in awe of the Grand Canyon without worshiping the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is impressive. It has certain features about it that demand my awe, but they don't demand my allegiance. They don't demand my ultimate loyalty. What Deuteronomy commands is that, we'll see this when we get to chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." What we're being called to do here in Deuteronomy 5, in the first commandment, is not merely to acknowledge that there is one God, but in our hearts to love Him. The only way that we can love the one true God is in a posture of submission to Him. Does that make sense? You cannot love the one true God and be a rebel against Him. Because the one true God will not accept your claim to also be God. And that's just what irritates us. I'd ask the men to come and prepare for the table. And as we transition to the table, this is what I want you to consider. And I want you to think about this. Each of us has failed in our loyalty and love to the one true God. We have been commanded to have no other gods in the presence of God, but we have. And we've seen it in our lives. We've seen it in our lives this week, where God's commandments and His command that we be loyal to Him has come into contact with our family loyalties or with our financial loyalties, and these other priorities have won in our lives, we have been idolaters. We have all been idolaters. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the law exists to condemn us. I want you to understand this. And just to give you some reason to come back next week. A Christian church is not Christian when it merely preaches the law. Here is the law of God. Hear, O church, the Lord is one, and you shall have no other gods. Now do it. What's the problem with that command? We will fail. And if I were to say, well, just try harder. Some of you have been there. You still fail. We now come to this table where the one true God extends an invitation for us to fellowship with Him. We are invited to His table not because we are worthy, but because atonement has been made for our idolatry. Christian, in the gospel you have forgiveness for your idolatry. Jesus died for your idolatry so that you would be forgiven. And as we come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have this assurance that we are forgiven. And as we come to the table here, it is a reminder to us that though we are idolaters often in heart, Jesus has died so that we can be forgiven. Because He's died so that we would be forgiven, we come to Him for forgiveness. And you know what? It changes our hearts. And we keep up our fight against idolatry. But it changes our hearts. We have a righteous God whose law He cannot just let go. But we have a merciful God who has made atonement for us in His Son. Let's thank the Lord for the broken body of Jesus Christ. Father, we confess to You this morning, all of us, that we are sinners. But Father, there are many of us seated here this morning who have placed our faith solely in Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept Your law in everything. He had no other gods before You, before Himself. And so He has merited life, and yet He took our curse. Father, as we now observe the table that He has commanded us, and we see these emblems, these signs and symbols of His broken body, might we be reminded of the cost of our redemption, but also the sureness of our redemption, that if You have poured the curse of our sin out on Jesus, there is nothing left for us but blessing. And Father, I pray that we would take confidence in that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a brief reminder. The table here is for believers. If you have not made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, if you wouldn't say that all your acceptance before the Father is rooted in Jesus Christ, the table is not for you. But if you are one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, this table is a reminder to you of the forgiveness that you have in Him. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's also thank the Lord for the shed blood of Christ. Father, your law's penalty is ultimate, that those who break your law deserve death. And Father, we rejoice here this morning that your Son has died in our place, that his blood has been poured out as a display of his life being poured out on our behalf. Father, remember the sacrifice of Christ and receive us because of him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And it is in that death that we have forgiveness and that we go out with changed hearts. And I ask that you stand with me, please, at this time as we sing our closing hymn that we sing at the Lord's table. It is because of our forgiveness that we have in Christ that we have union with one another. Blessed be the tie that binds. I believe it's 139. Blessed be the tie that binds. We'll just sing the first stanza. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we acknowledge that you and you alone are God, and that all of our other allegiances, all of our other loyalties must be subordinate to our ultimate allegiance to you, that you are always right about all things, and that you deserve our core love that gives order to all of our other loves. We love those things the way you would love them. Father, as we fall short of what your commandment requires of us, I pray that we would again be confessors and repenters, that we would acknowledge before you that we have sinned, and that we would seek as our only refuge our salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your law gives righteous commands, and we love your law. It is good. But Father, we are also thankful that while we are not good, one who was good has made atonement for us. And I pray that he would be honored in our lives as we go about them this week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.